Turn with me, please, to the book of Hosea, and our passage this morning is Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 through 15. Hosea chapter 2, verses 2 through 15. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breast, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they use for bale. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feast. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. The Old Testament employs what some theologians call a theology of geography. It is based on places where important events took place. For example, when God spoke to the people of Judah through his prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 12, he said, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people, Israel. This is a theology of geography. When the people of Judah heard the name Shiloh, they knew exactly what the Lord was referring to. Shiloh was the central place of worship before King David made Jerusalem the capital city, and Shiloh was where the Ark of the Covenant was located. But under the judgment of God, because of the wickedness of the sons of Eli, Shiloh was besieged, and the sanctuary there was destroyed by the Philistines, and the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and took it away with them. We can read about this in 1 Samuel chapter 4. So when God told them in Jeremiah chapter 7. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh. He wanted them to remember what he did there when they defiled his holy presence. God wanted them to never forget that even a place where he made his name to dwell was not immune to his judgment for their sin. This is what Shiloh meant to the people of Israel. And this theology of geography is very effective. It grabs people's attention because the dramatic events that took place at certain locations are burned into our memory. We experience the same today. When I mention the words Pearl Harbor or the words Twin Towers, our minds immediately go back there and we remember the terrible things that happened there. Here in Hosea, God employs a theology of geography. He did so in the name Jezreel that he gave Hosea's first son in verse 4 of chapter 1. We know that Jezreel was the place where some of the bloodiest events in Israel's history occurred. And these events were etched in the minds of the people. So that name Jezreel spoke very clearly to the people. It spoke to them of the bloody vengeance that was about to come upon the house of Jehu and of the end of their nation as they knew it. And here in our text this morning, in chapter 2, God again employs a theology of geography. We find that in verse 15 of Acts or of Hosea chapter 2. Through his prophet Hosea, God directs them to the valley of Achor. And as we read this morning in Joshua 7, the valley of Achor was a very notable place in Israel's history. Joshua chapter 7 tells of how, after God had given the Israelites that great victory over the city of Jericho, Joshua sent spies to the city of Ai. And having found only a small force of men protecting Ai, Joshua then sent about 3,000 men to go up to that city and to take it. But we know that these men were routed with heavy casualties, and they fled. And the Bible says that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And the cause of their defeat, was discovered in the tent of Achan. Achan had stolen forbidden treasures from the fall of Jericho. They were commanded specifically by God, do not take anything. And Achan disobeyed God, violated God's command, and he took these treasures from Jericho. God told Joshua, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. When Achan's sin was uncovered, Joshua and all of Israel took Achan and took all of the forbidden treasures that he had stolen and everything else that he had, even, we're told, his sons and daughters, and brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua 7 tells us, and there at the valley of Achor, they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. Then Joshua 7 verse 26 says, then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Achor means trouble. It was the Valley of Trouble. And this place stood in Israel's lore for the place where God's judgment on sin was fulfilled and his wrath was appeased. So when God mentions the valley of Achor here in Hosea, he is telling Israel that that old story, their old story of the valley of Achor, is going to be repeated again. God would judge Gomer for her adulterous ways. And we know that Gomer figuratively depicts Israel, the nation of Israel. So this depicts God's judgment on the nation of Israel for their idolatry. You see, the nation of Israel was in serious trouble. They were under the righteous judgment of God. And God told them he is going to judge them severely because of their heinous and shameful and unrepentant sin. But we see in our text, we see a stunning reversal. In the valley of Achor, God set hope before them. Hosea foretells that their trouble and judgment is intended by God to become an instrument of his mercy. In verse 15 of chapter 2, "And there," God says, "I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope." Their trouble and their judgment, that dark valley that God will send them to, their punishment because of their sin, God will make that a door of hope. You see, in his great mercy, God says, "I will bring you back to myself." God tells them, "I will speak tenderly to you." God tells them, "I will restore all that I have taken away from you in judgment." Their barrenness will be changed into fruitfulness. Their grief and their sorrow will lead to comfort and joy. And that dark valley of trouble through which they will be traveling will be made into them a door of hope. When I introduced the book of Hosea a few weeks ago, I mentioned that this story of Hosea and Gomer, tells the greatest love story ever told. And the reason is that it displays the love of God in Jesus Christ for his people. This is what the book of Hosea is all about. This faithful prophet spoke on behalf of God of the grace that he gives out of his loving heart to sinners so that he might redeem a people for himself. So Hosea's scandalous marriage serves as a type or a pattern for the love that God has showed, that for the love that God shows sinners in Jesus, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, who loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is what we see in the book of Hosea. And Hosea's dark context provides the background for some of the most astonishing depictions in all the Bible of God's love and mercy and amazing grace. In Hosea, the Lord displays the vast extent of his forbearing love and his unconquerable grace in Jesus Christ. This is what we must see throughout the book of Hosea. We must see that God's love for his elect is so great that he will never ultimately forsake us. He will chastise us, and he will discipline his covenant people who have sinned against him. And sometimes he will do so very painfully if we continue in the ways of sin. Yet he will never let us go. As Jesus Christ said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." God says he will allure us and bring us back to himself. He will comfort us and he will deliver us when trouble comes, even the trouble that we rightly deserve. And God will bless us and he will restore us, as he told Gomer, as in the days of her youth. This is what Hosea is all about, and this is what our passage this morning shows us. And this chapter continues the figurative address to Israel in reference to Hosea and his wife and his children. And it is important that we remember this as we study the book of Hosea. As God's prophet, Hosea figuratively represents God. And Gomer represents the nation of Israel, viewed as a collective whole. The institutions, the people, the culture, the cultural mores and morals, and the practices that were prevalent in Israel, and even the physical land of Israel. Gomer figuratively depicts the nation of Israel. And as we learn in the New Testament, the Old Testament nation of Israel is the New Testament church. The true spiritual Israel, God's new covenant people. Paul explains this in Romans 9 and in Galatians 3. In Romans 9, Paul says, "For not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offsprings. The vessels of mercy whom he has prepared beforehand for glory and whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." And in Galatians 3, Paul says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Know then that it is not those of faith, or know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So while this book of Hosea certainly speaks to any nation today who has forsaken God, it depicts and speaks more specifically to the church in the world today who has forsaken God. Gomer, the adulterous wife, is the church, God's covenant people, who have forsaken God. And Hosea is Jehovah God, the forsaken and the aggrieved husband. So as we look at our passage this morning, we see that God begins with an urgent plea to his church who has forsaken him. He issues an urgent plea to Gomer to repent of her sins, and he warns her of judgment if she does not. We see this in verses 2 through 5. The church is here called to hear her sins against the Lord, that when God was married to her, she ran after other lovers. And in this urgent plea to Gomer, we see the sordid consequences of sin. This is followed by three passages, each beginning with the word therefore in verses 6 through 15. And in these verses, we see God's loving response to his wayward people. We see in these verses God patiently providing for them. We see God then painfully disciplining them. And then we see God effectually pursuing them. This is the unconquerable love of God for his people. So let us consider first God's urgent plea to his church. And we see in verse 2 how the Lord pleads with his people under their sin and in their rebellion. God is pleading with his people. Verse 2 says, plead with your mother. Plead that she put away her horn from her face and her adultery from between her breast. We see that Gomer had not left her adulterous ways, but she had continued chasing after other men. So Israel had not repented of her idolatry, but they continued bowing their knee and worshiping false gods. And it's interesting here that God brings his case against Israel through her children. Her children are to accuse their mother and urge her to repent. God tells in verse 2, plead with your mother, plead, or contend with your mother, or plead in judgment with your mother. That was the appeal, and the repetition of the word plead shows the urgency of the matter. These children might be few in number, yet they are called upon to raise their voice in solemn warning and in earnest protest against the wickedness and the abomination of Israel. They were to lay her sin before her. They were to expose it. They were to endeavor to convince her of it. They were to reprove her for it. They were to argue the case with her, and they were to show her the danger in continuing in such evil. And in this plea, then, to repent, and the warning of God's judgment, if she refuses to repent, we see the sordid consequences of sin, the sordid consequences of forsaking the Lord. These are in verses 2 through 5. And we see that the first consequence of sin is alienation from God. This was the first result of Adam's sin in the garden as they fled from the voice and the presence of God. Likewise, Gomer's continued adultery would result in her final alienation from her husband. Verse 2 again, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. God here speaks of the spiritual union between himself and his people whom he has chosen, and he speaks of that union in terms of the closest human relationship on earth, and that is the marriage relationship. That is the marriage between a husband and a wife. So God says that she is no longer united to him by faith and by love, and he would no longer own her. Plead, therefore, God tells her children. Plead with her earnestly that she put away her horn from her face and her adultery between her breast. Israel lewdly offered themselves to other gods in the way that promiscuous Gomer lewdly offered herself to other men. So God pleaded with her to repent of her shameless ways. And once again, in this very appeal to plead with Gomer, we see the great and tender mercy of God. He could have just let her go, but he did not. He pleaded with her, and he told her that if she would just put away her defilements, that he would restore her. That if he would restore her as if she had never sinned. He told her that if she would just put away all the idols and all the objects which drew her away from him, he would again be her all. So her children were to warn her that if she remained unfaithful, the day would come when her husband would have no choice but to divorce her on legitimate grounds of adultery. The divorce had not happened yet, but the force of the passage is a warning that it will happen. Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea, and if she continued in her evil ways, the marriage must end. The Bible depicts God's covenant with his people in terms of a marriage relationship because marriage calls for faithfulness and love from both parties. Israel, who by their worship of the false gods Asherah and Baal, were unfaithful to the Lord. They forsook the Lord, and they violated God's first commandment. Therefore, God demands that they stop. He demands that they put that away from them. So the Lord looked upon Israel as a husband would on his wife. As a husband would upon his wife who dolls herself up and dresses herself up and seduces other men. And God said, if you persist in doing this, Hosea would no longer act toward her as a husband, but he would cast her out. This is the first sordid consequence of sin. Sin alienates us from God. But it not only alienates us from God, we see that sin also brings upon us shame and disgrace. God says in verse 3, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born. This was the traditional punishment for an adulterer in those days. When a man divorced his wife for adultery, this is what he would do to her. He would publicly strip her naked and display for all to see her shame and her disgrace. For Israel, this is probably referring to that shame and that disgrace and that humiliation that they were about to experience at the hands of the Assyrian army. When the Assyrians came and ransacked them and destroyed their nation and took them into bondage and into exile, the nation of Israel was humiliated. They were disgraced, and they were put to shame publicly. This is what sin does. Sin brings us into shame and disgrace. This should remind us of the truth of Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. Behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. I like Matthew Henry's comment on this. He said, God will certainly reckon with you for your sin, though you may make a light matter of it. Sin will, without doubt, find out the sinner sooner or later. It concerns us, therefore, to find our sins out, that we may repent of them and forsake them, unless our sins find us out and ruin us and put us to shame. This is a sordid consequence of sin. It alienates us from God, and it brings upon us shame and disgrace. But there's a third consequence of sin described in our text here in verse 3. In verse 3, God threatens to make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. You see, sin allures us with pleasure for a while. But when that pleasure wears off, and be sure it will wear off, when that pleasure wears off, our hearts become cold and desolate and hard. This is a consequence of continued sin. For Israel, her coming exile by the Assyrian army would make her like a wilderness. It would leave her desolate and dissatisfied. She will be parched, and the Lord will kill her with thirst. This speaks figuratively of spiritual thirst. It speaks figuratively of that despair of the soul, as in a dry and a thirsty land where there is no water to refresh us and to satisfy us and sustain us. Sin makes our hearts desolate and dissatisfied. But also, there is a fourth consequence of sin here in our text, and this is the one that may be the most often least expected. And it is the damage that sin can cause to our families. And this is described in verses 4 and 5. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. These statements add to the suspicion that Hosea's children may not have actually been his own, but they were the children of their mother's adultery. This phrase, children of whoredom, it could refer to their births, or it could refer to the lifestyle that they picked up at home from their own mother. But in either case, we see that the lives of these children would be marked and would be scarred by the sins of their mother. And this often occurs. Even today, we see families that are shattered and broken by sin. We need to see and know that the sins of the parent often bear bitter fruit in the lives of their children. Just as children of harlots in that day, in that society, suffered shame and ostracism and poverty and disease, so all the people of Israel would suffer the consequences of the nation's descent into that dark abyss of spiritual adultery. So we can see with these sordid consequences of sin why God was angry. God's anger for Israel for their sin is not surprising. It is righteous anger. And we are well warned against sin by its sordid consequences. God is pleading with sinners to repent. And here he is even berating Gomer for the wrong that she has committed. And this plea is personal, because as R.C. Sproul said, sin is cosmic treason against God. This is the sinfulness of sin. And this is why God is angry with the sinner every day. And as depicted by the grieving husband Hosea, sin breaks God's heart, so to speak. But in our text, we see how different is the Lord's response from that of a typical husband. A typical husband who, upon learning of his wife's unfaithfulness, would cast her out the door. But God doesn't do this. He doesn't do this to Gomer. As God commands the children to plead with their mother, we see God's compassion for Gomer. We see God's compassion for his wayward people. James Montgomery Boyce wrote on this. He said, "In the Bible, God weeps for his people. He yearns for them. He works for their deliverance. God grieves because his people have forsaken him. But God does not give up. He works to turn sorrow into joy and the tragedy of unfaithfulness into the triumph of love." This is what we see here in the remainder of our passage. We see how God worked for Gomer's deliverance, how God worked for Israel's deliverance that is depicted through the behavior of Hosea toward unfaithful Gomer. We see here God's loving response to his wayward people. And we see this in those sections that begin, those three sections that begin with the word therefore. In these sections, we have here the work of grace. We have here the work of grace when the Lord begins to work upon and end the hearts of his people. We see his hand is gentle at first, but then it becomes more firm and more painful as the sinner persists in her sin. We see in verses 5 through 8 that God patiently provides for his wayward people. This is truly incredible. Gomer said in verse 5b, "I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." Gomer was like a discontented wife. She thought she could do better with somebody else. In this, she depicts the idolatrous heart of Israel as they pursued their false gods. The Canaanite cult was centered on the fertility of its gods. This is one reason why they worshipped. Their debased worship included ritual acts of sex. To them, Baal was the source of all fertility. And therefore, worshiping Baal would ensure they would have abundant harvest that would bring them prosperity. And horrible as this was, see how the Lord responded. He responded with love by providing for them. How will the Lord provide? We see in verse 6, God will build a wall of thorns against her to hedge up her way so that she cannot find her paths. This is the gentle hand of God. This is also the invisible hand of God's providence. We see that the Lord would providentially place barriers in Gomer's path so that she would miss her rendezvous with her lovers. And God's aim is made clear in verse 7. When he said, "She will pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them." Verse 7. This would be like if you or I were going to go someplace that we shouldn't go, to do something that we shouldn't do. We go out to our car, but the car won't start. Or we get in our car, and the car breaks down on the way. Or we get pulled over by a police officer because we are speeding. Or there is road construction. The road that we're traveling has been shut down. These are the hedges. These are the walls that in God's providence he puts in our way to deter us from sinning against him. The Lord works by the sovereignty of his grace to deter the soul that he is bringing to himself. He puts roadblocks in the way to hedge us in and to entangle us in the evil course that we are pursuing. And we see here that as Gomer continues running after her lovers, she meets with disappointment and frustration at every turn. Christians who are committed to a path of sin will often find that God places thorn hedges in their path. God will seek to arouse our conscience and put circumstantial barriers in our way. This is the Lord's goodness to us. When we are tempted, when we are inflamed by a desire to sin, such thorn hedges should remind us of the goodness of God in his kindly restraint. This is what the Lord said he would do at first to Gomer, his gentle hand of grace. And we see the effect that this had for a moment in the mind of Gomer in verse 7b. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. So Gomer remembered fondly an earlier period of intimacy that she had with her husband. And she thought for a moment about returning to him. But notice, this is what she said. This is not what she actually did. In her lust for other men, in the hardness of her heart, she ignored these thorny hedges. She brushed it all aside, and she continued in her sin. But even then, we see that the Lord continued to provide for her, even while she continued in persisting in her adulterous ways. Verse 8 says, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Gomer did not know it was God, or it was Hosea, who was providing for her. Amazingly, when Gomer left her home, when she left Hosea to pursue her life as a prostitute, her faithful husband graciously continued to arrange for her provision. We can see this. Hosea would bring food and money with him. He would go out into the city, not searching for his wife, but he would go out and find the lovers of his wife. Gomer thought the lovers were providing her these things. Hosea would approach these illicit lovers of his wife, not to fight them, not to cause trouble, but he would approach them to give them these provisions so that they could take care of Gomer. This is astonishing. Hosea's love for his wife is truly astonishing. And the world considers such devotion weak and pathetic, as no doubt Gomer's lovers thought that of him. Again, James Montgomery Boyce asks, does love take valuable money and spend it on a worthless woman? In this life, perhaps no. But this is the way God acts toward us constantly. We spurn his love and we squander his resources, but still, he loves us and provides for us. You see, the tragedy of Gomer's story is twofold. It was not merely that she forsook and abandoned her husband to be a prostitute, but also it was the fact that she failed to understand and to recognize how great was the love of her husband. God says in Hosea chapter 2, verse 8, she did not know that it was I. This is the sin of forgetting the great love of God for us and forsaking the very one who loves us so much. This is the tragedy of Gomer. And quite frankly, this is the tragedy of many in the church today. This is Hosea's message. This is God's message to us. The sin of forgetting the great love of God and forsaking the very one who loves us so much. If you have forgotten God's great love for you, then look to the cross of Christ and you will remember how great is that love that you have forsaken. Then, like the prodigal son in Jesus' parable in Luke 15, who realized the poverty of his life in sin, he raced back to his father and to his father's unfailing love. And Jesus assures you that seeing you from afar, God will come running to you. He will greet you with great joy. And as Jesus tells us, the Father will say of his returning son, let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. Hosea worked for Gomer's deliverance by patiently and lovingly providing for her needs, even while she continued in sin. But unfortunately, Gomer would not repent. Gomer, not realizing her husband's faithful love, she continued in her passive sin instead of returning to Hosea. Her lack of repentance then led the Lord to his second response. And this is one of painful discipline. And this too, we need to understand, this too is God's loving response to his wayward people. He often disciplines us severely. Since providing for Gomer's needs had not brought her home, God now will begin to remove what he has provided. Chapter 2, verse 9, therefore I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. God would take it all away. He would systematically take from Israel all the good things that he had given them, which had led her astray. She would have no wool for her garments, and her nakedness would be exposed. So the Lord delivered the shame that he had threatened earlier. Hosea chapter 2, verse 10. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. This shows us that if those who sin, who are living in sin, do not listen to God's kindly entreaties and repent, they will experience the pains of divine discipline. We're also told that God would remove the joy from Israel's feast in verse 11. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. Many of these feasts, along with the weekly Sabbath, had been appointed by God for Israel's spiritual blessing. Yet if they were not dedicated to his honor, a blight would fall on all the nation's celebrations. Like Gomer, having loved the gifts instead of the giver, Israel would suffer the removal of all her coveted goods. In verse 12, and I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall devour them. Charles Spurgeon said, when God deals with people, he uses no half means. If they have been happy in the ways of sin, and he intends to save them from their evil courses, he will take away all their joy. They will have none of the merriment in which they indulged. He will give them better happiness by and by. But for the time being, he will put an end to all their celebrations. We see here that God will not bless our idolatry in whatever shape it takes. As it was for Gomer and for Israel, God declares in verse 13, I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Because she forgot me, says the Lord, his judgment came down upon her as a reminder. This is God's loving discipline to his wayward people to bring us to repentance. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 reminds us that when God brings painful chastisement, he is treating you as sons. So chastisements and painful discipline are God's loving, fatherly purpose to restore us from the paths of sin with the goal that we will willingly embrace what Hebrews 12:10 says. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. You see, God is faithful to his nature, and he will not allow the ones he loves to destroy themselves through an adulterous infatuation with the idols of this world. This is God's loving response to his wayward people. He provides hedges in our way. He painfully disciplines us. And we see, thirdly, he effectually pursues his wayward people and wins us back to himself. This is the third, therefore, of Hosea 2. And it is here where God brings them to the valley of Achor, where the death of Achan satisfied God's wrath and brought victory back to the people of Israel. But it seems that before they go there, Hosea takes them back even further to the wilderness journey in Exodus, when Israel first learned to honor and to trust the Lord. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. This is God's response. Get this. This is God's response to a people who have forsaken him. He will allure her. He will speak tenderly to her. Since the Lord desired a return to that piety and that complete trust that they had in the wilderness, he would bring Israel back there. It was there in the wilderness that they were separated from all these idols. It was there in the wilderness because of their dire need. God fed them by his own hand through that manna that fell from heaven. It was the place of spiritual clarity and of divine provision. The Lord brought them back to this place where they had no choice but to cast themselves on his mercy through a renewed faith. And it was there in the valley of Achor where the Lord would allure her and speak tenderly to her with the message of the forgiveness of sins through the blood of his atoning son. The valley of Achor. This is the place, the valley of trouble, the valley of sorrow and grief, the valley of painful discipline, was where Israel's love for God would be purified. And what made this place, this valley of Achor, such a suitable symbol for how God would gain his people back is found by what happened there. In the valley of Achor, one man died so that God's judgment on sin was turned aside. In the valley of Achor, God's judgment on sinners was fulfilled, and his wrath was appeased by the death of one man. Achan died for his own sin in the valley of Achor. But who would die in the valley to which Hosea says that God will bring his people? The answer is Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us. This is the valley of Achor. This is when the valley of Achor is made the door of hope. It is the door of hope for all who believe in Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian today, if you're lost, Christ is the door of hope. Turn to Christ. This is God's appeal. This is God's plea. Turn to Christ through repentance and faith, and you will find that your valley of Achor will be made a door of hope. You will find that Christ is your hope. Perhaps you are a believer today whose present situation is found somewhere in Gomer's progress of folly and sin. Perhaps you identify today with Gomer. If so, God speaks tenderly to you through the cross of Jesus Christ. If you are truly His, then by the grace of His Spirit, you will respond as in the words of verse 15. There she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. If you turn to Him in a renewed faith, God will hurry to restore the spiritual blessings that you have forfeited because of your sin. Verse 15, and there I will give her her vineyards. The place where you first discovered the grace of God and the forgiveness of your sin is the place to which you must return. God will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. We as Christians should pause over every verse of this blessed portion of Scripture and praise God and thank God for His loving kindness. For at one time, we all were like Gomer. But God would not let us go. And I cannot close with any better words than the words of Robert Hawker. Listen to these words. Was there ever grace like thine, thou dear Redeemer? When the milder methods of thy recovering mercy lose their effect, still thou wilt not relinquish thy people nor give them up. A wilderness dispensation under this blessing shall accomplish that which a fullness of privileges could not induce. The valley of trouble itself shall open a door of hope when thou art pleased to turn the heart, and songs of joy shall burst forth from the soul which before had been given to idolatry. As Achan troubled Israel, and from thence trouble arose, so from the very troubles of God's people by the Lord's sanctifying blessing upon them, from thence blessing shall come. It is very blessed, very gracious, when by the overruling grace of God, our sorrows are made the means of joy, and our difficulties, being instrumental to bring the heart to God, become like the spiced wine of the pomegranate. Oh, the love and the mercy of God. Let us thank Him and praise Him for that hope we have in Christ Jesus. Even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You. Oh, Father, we can't thank You enough for what You have done for us in Your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that You have loved us with an everlasting love. We thank You that You have never given us up. We thank You, Father, for Your kindly and loving discipline, all intended to bring us back to Yourself. So, Father, I pray that Your people today will hear this and will remember this. Father, if there is one here who is a wayward person, who is pursuing sin in his or her life, oh, Father, I pray that You will allure them, speak tenderly to them, and work repentance and restoration. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.